Hey everyone, Pastor Harv here. Thank you for tuning in today. I hope this message blesses you with hope and energizes your walk with Jesus Christ. Share this with someone today and spread the joy to those in your life. Stay tuned to the very end. Let's jump right into the Word.
I'll just tell you, I've heard Chris and Janet Goins described a number of ways. I've heard words like brilliant and anointed, intelligence, creative. They're all the above. And they have been our friends for probably 40 years or close to it now. And just did a tremendous job. If you were here last night and heard Chris and Janet speak and pour into us, would you let them know one more time how much you appreciate that? They have served in a number of capacities. Janet is a realtor. One state could not hold her. She is a realtor in three different states, Alabama, Tennessee, and Georgia. And I don't know that I've ever seen Janet without a smile. She is such an encourager. Chris is a dynamic speaker. Him and Janet have pastored Metro Church, A2 Church, for 14 years here in the Birmingham area. And he is coming now with all the liberty that, most of all, that God can give to him. But Chris, come and take your time and share the hope of the gospel with us today.
Pastor, thank you. Good morning, Summerton Church of God. What an honor to be with you. And let me just do this. I'm on a mission to do this. Janet and I served as pastors for about 35 years. And we love churches, we love pastors. And you've had great pastors. Summerton Church of God is blessed with a history of amazing pastors. Let me just say, Pastor Harv, Pastor Kelly, the incredible team. I'm not going to try to start mentioning team members by name because I'll accidentally leave someone out and it would be unintentional. But you have an amazing team, and here's what I can tell you about them. In every conversation that we've had, they have always spoke so highly of you and of the privilege to serve as your pastor. Now, Scripture tells us to do this, so I want you to do this and obey Scripture, but you're also going to be also acknowledging every team member that serves so valiantly. And you've got Reverend Turner, and Brother Turner, what an honor to worship with you today. But I want you, Scripture says, give honor to whom honor is due. And it even talks about double honor to those who serve the church body well. So don't give just a golf clap. That would feel kind of bad and odd. If you really love these, I want you, if you're an Alabama fan and your team is winning and you're going crazy, I know I have to mention this because I'm in Alabama. If you're an Auburn fan and your team is winning and you're going crazy, I want you to give that kind of clap to your pastors and this wonderful team that serve you. Would you let them know how much you love and appreciate them? Pastor Hart, Pastor Kelly, team members. Hey. Build a culture in your church of encouragement, letting your leaders know regularly that you love and appreciate them. So if you've got your Bible, I want you to turn to three places, and we'll only be here about an hour and a half because we're going to cover the entire Bible. So it's Genesis 1, Malachi 4, and Matthew 1. Genesis 1, Malachi 4, Matthew 1. You got really easy. First book of the Bible, first chapter. Last book of the Old Testament, last chapter. First book of the New Testament, first chapter. Hold those. Let me say a prayer. Let's dive in. Jesus, I need you. Meet with us. Let your name be glorified and let your church be strengthened. And let people come to know you. And everybody said aloud, amen. I want you to imagine this with me. God has a dream. He has an idea. Several years ago, Pastor John Ortberg described the creation of family like this. He said, imagine this. One day, God looked at the angels who surround his throne and said, hey, I've got an idea. I've got a dream. I'm going to create a family. And one of the angels looked at God and said, a what? What's a family? And God said, I'm really excited about this dream, excited about this idea. Of course, I'm excited about all my dreams, all my ideas, because one of the characteristics of being God is that you never have a bad idea, you never have a bad dream. So this is a pretty cool idea. The family is going to be one of my ways to demonstrate my character and image to the earth. It's going to be a way I demonstrate my heart for people and the way they can relate to me. It's going to be a way I connect with people and they connect with me. Family is going to be one of the primary pictures and images, shadows and types I use to communicate eternal realities to limited, finite people. Here's how it's going to work. Grown-up people, we'll call them adults. Dad and mom will sign up to take care of a little stranger. We'll call it a baby. The angel looked back and said, oh, will he get paid? God laughed and said, no, absolutely not. In fact, that little stranger, that baby, is going to cost them a bunch of money. Not only that, but at first, this little stranger won't even talk. This little stranger will just sort of cry, scream, eat, sleep, poop, repeat. Cry, scream, eat, sleep, poop, repeat. When it cries, parents will have to guess why. This tiny stranger will make grown-ups lose lots of sleep. Their lives will never be the same. This baby will make messes that the grown-ups have to clean up. It will be utterly vulnerable and dependent. The grown-ups will have to watch this baby 24/7, 365. And when the kid turns 2 years old, all of a sudden, this little stranger will learn to say words like, no, mine. When he or she doesn't get his or her way, they'll pitch tantrums. If you think that's crazy, God said, listen to this idea. It's wild. I'm thinking about inventing something called puberty that they'll go on a little later on. It's going to be crazy. When these strangers hit puberty, their bodies will start to manufacture something called hormones, and for a while, it will almost be like these kids go crazy. It'll be so much fun for us to watch up here. I mean, it'll be entertainment. Odd things will happen to their bodies. They'll get pimples. Their voices will crack, change. Their limbic systems will start to melt down. It will not only cause them a lot of stress, it'll cause their parents to freak. But get this, before the grown-ups know it, this little stranger will grow, mature, move away, and start the whole cycle over again. In a nutshell, angel, that's my idea. What do you think? And the angels just sort of looked around, shuffled their feet. They whispered to one another, who's going to tell him? I'm not going to tell him. You going to tell him? Who would possibly sign up for that? But before the angels have a chance to respond, God looked at them and said, oh, I didn't tell you the best part of my dream. This is the coolest part. The grown-ups won't really even know why, but before they even look at or meet this little stranger, they'll love them selflessly, sacrificially, unconditionally. And the moment this little stranger is born, in sort of a wild, chaotic, painful, messy way, before they even wipe the fluids off the little stranger, when the grown-ups see these little hands, little feet, little eyes, little noses, they'll think the stranger is beautiful. Even though every one of these babies is going to look like a miniature version of E.T., they'll still think they're beautiful. and the first time the little stranger looks up and smiles, this grown-up's going to think they won the lottery. And the moment this little stranger looks up and says, Dada, Mama, probably Dada first because daddies are so self-sacrificial, nurturing, and heroic. The moment this little stranger looks up and says, Dada or Mama, the moment this baby reaches its tiny arms out for that parent to pick up and hold, this will be the moment human beings really understand what arms and hands are made for. And after what amounts to a few short years, when this little stranger starts to push back and says or does something unthoughtful, mean, cruel, these adults will understand what it means for a heart to break. They'll begin to understand the cost of loving someone selflessly, unconditionally, sacrificially. The angels are stunned. They are in awe as God joyfully describes his concept of family. Now I want to ask you, have you ever wondered why the idea of family runs so deep in humanity? It doesn't matter what culture you're in. I've been in several. The idea of family runs deep. Ever wonder why it creates such emotion, such feelings, such longings? Here's the first thought I'll give you this morning. Family, it happens because family is God's idea. It's an idea that was meant to express, mirror, an ultimate spiritual reality. Family is not just some biological mechanism that exists so human beings can pass along DNA, keep the gene pool moving forward. Family is a divinely ordained idea of God. It's one of his original dreams. In fact, before God established government, before God established church, before God gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, God gave some to be husbands, wives, moms, dads, parents, grandparents. Family. Won't come up on the screen, but you might want to jot it down. The family was created by God. I've written down four bullets: to be a reflection of his image on the earth, to demonstrate his character, to manifest the kingdom. When family is working right, people get an up-close personal picture of what the kingdom looks like. And family is a vehicle for God's grace. Now, I know in a room this size, there are all kinds of families that exist. They're nuclear families. They're blended families. They're families led by a single dad, a single mom. There are extended families. Then there are multi-generational families. We're seeing this more and more where grandparents are raising grandchildren. There are people not connected in any of those sociological groupings. That's why I love what Yuri Bronfenbrenner said. When he described family, he described it like this. He wrote, I quote, "Family is a group which possesses and implements an irrational commitment to the well-being of its members." With that definition, anybody got family that's not flesh and blood? Anybody got somebody who loves you irrationally? You know they would go to the nth. Why are we in the first chapter of Genesis? Because it describes the creation of family. Look at Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock, the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves along the face of the ground." This aspect of creation, six-day stuff, gets more ink in the creation narrative than any other aspect of creation. Here's what the theologians say. They say it does so to indicate that this is the pinnacle of creation. It gets more ink because God's really excited. And Genesis 1 gives us the snapshot. Genesis 2 is sort of this big, long, parenthetical clause to tell us how he did it. I mean, unlike every other aspect of creation, God gets his hands dirty with the creation of man. He reaches down and forms flesh out of clay. And then some theologians call it the kiss of God. He holds that lifeless lump of clay in his arms. And imagine this. He breathes breath of life. And all of a sudden, why the narrative there? Because God wants us to understand this isn't just animated tissue. He's breathing into us his own image, his own likeness. Look at it. Look at verse 26 again. Let us make man in our image. Do you see the flow? Help me out. Let make in image. Let's do it again. Let make in image. Let's do it one more time, a little louder. Let make in image. Question for you. The pronouns, us, our. Who's us and our? It's God. The original family is created by the only perfect family. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The first inference of Trinity in all the Bible. They gather around. They have some kind of meeting. Let us make man in our image. Why? Mankind. By the way, both are being spoken of. It mentions it in the next verse, male and female. Why? Because here's what God wants to do. God brings together a man. God brings together a woman. And then God enters into the middle of that relationship. And what do you have in husband and wife and God? A reflection of the original and only perfect family, the Trinity. And then in that union, you also have the possibility and potential of what God has just done for 6 days. Creation. Oh, is God's word beautiful or what? Now, I wish I could tell you that we kept it together and we perfectly lived out God's idea and God's goal. But we didn't. We blew it colossally. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, they describe creation of family. Genesis 3 describes fracture in the family, disintegration. Do you realize this? Satan didn't even show up until Eve showed up. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. Everything was cool when it was only one. But the moment there too, with the potential of God being right in the middle of the two, all of a sudden, Satan loses it. And he thinks, oh, that's dangerous. Because when they bring their creative potential together, they can create people who reflect the image of God. And if that ever feels the world, our kingdom is doomed. So Satan didn't show up until Eve showed up. When Eve showed up, and it was two, all hell, pardon the phrase, broke loose. Brings us to the second thought I'm going to give you. Every family is dysfunctional. Every family is dysfunctional. You ever realize when you read through the book of Genesis, we're just staying there this morning, it's all about families. God's original fairy tale gets fractured in Genesis 3. And because of that fracture, because the vertical relationship with God is fractured, everything goes south horizontally as well. Because sin, Adam and Eve's sin, their rebellion against God, well, it introduced stuff like this into family: fear, insecurity, shame, blame. In the aftermath of Adam and Eve's fall, what happens? God walks into the garden. Where are you, Adam? What's up? I hid. I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Adam mans up and blames it on his wife. It was that woman. Wait. He doesn't stop there. That woman you gave me. Hey, God, she wasn't my idea. Let's get this straight. I was just minding my own business hanging out in the garden. Was she my idea? Your idea. My idea? Your idea. It was that woman you gave me. Only one chapter earlier, Genesis 2, 24, Adam, when he met Eve, had said, this is it. Bone of bone, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman. Now Adam is saying, it's her fault. Let me just ask this question. If you're married, if you've ever been married, how many of you have ever blamed your spouse for something? Raise up your hand if you've ever blamed your spouse. How many of you will say, I blame my spouse, Chris, but it was their fault? Lift up your hand. No, don't do it. That's just the beginning. Let me give you the short picture of dysfunction, okay? Because whether you know this or not, your family has a target on its back. And we see it. Check out this. This is what the Bible says. If you ever read the Bible thinking you're reading a story about good people and bad people, you're not reading the right Bible. The Bible is a story about bad people, period. And a really good God. Listen to it. Right on the heels of Adam and Eve's fall, the initial fracture, their son Cain murders his own brother Abel. Genesis 4:19, not many years later, Lamech marries two women. Polygamy is introduced. God's dream of beauty, oneness, intimacy is hijacked by Lamech's selfishness. A little later, a guy by the name of Noah, who honored God by building a boat. I mean, he got a lot right, but he also gets drunk and naked. He's the first redneck on vacation, and he's right there in Genesis 6. He's right there. It's there, read it. And then when he gets embarrassed because of his own drunkenness, what does he do? He announces a formal curse on one of his own sons. A little later, a really important guy by the name of Abraham said that his wife Sarah was his sister. Evidently, Sarah was so stunning. What's amazing to me, one of these episodes takes place in Sarah's 90s, and she was still hot in her 90s. I don't know what kind of facial cream she was using, but let's find that stuff. He does this not once, he does this twice. In another act of selfishness, Abe went on to have a child by Sarah's servant, a girl by the name of Hagar. He eventually allowed his wife Sarah to kick them out of the house, abandoning them to almost certain death and exploitation unless God had intervened, which he did thankfully intervene. Abe's son, Isaac, marries Rebekah. They have twins, and it introduces some of the worst sibling rivalry you've ever heard about. One of those sons, Jacob, with the help of his mom, Rebekah, deceives dad, cheats his own brother out of birthright blessing. His brother swears out a vendetta. He was going to go John Wick on Jacob, but Jacob flees. Jacob then marries two sisters. I mean, this is sister wives before it was a thing. One of them, her name is Rachel. She's fine. The other is Cow Eyes Leah. I'm not calling her a name. That's what her name means, Cow Eyes. And even though Jacob had seen what favoritism looks like, how it destroys a family, what does he do? He's so broken. He loves the two boys. About Rachel more than he loves any of his other children, and they become so inflamed with jealousy they want to kill Joseph. These are just the stories in Genesis. Let me just ask you, anybody just hearing these stories, do you feel better at this point about your own family? Do you think, man, I thought our family was messed up, but that's Jerry Springer stuff. I mean, it's crazy. See, here's the point. There's never been a golden age for the family. Because get this, families are made up of little sinners who grow up and become big sinners. Let me even press you a little harder. That's Old Testament, and it's it is all through, but even New Testament doesn't contain one healthy picture of a great family. Even Jesus was raised in a dysfunctional family. Don't believe me? His brothers didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. And on one occasion, they showed up at one of his gatherings to take him into custody because they thought he was beside himself. He knew what it was to be misunderstood. Here's what's amazing. I'm reading through the book of Genesis right now. And what is amazing to me, every story of treachery, every story of brokenness, every story of abuse, of abandonment, God is still present. And God is still working his plan, and God still has a plan for the redemption of the family. And even when it is an absolute train wreck, some of you, if you live through the experiences written in Genesis, you would write family members off. But here's the amazing thought. God never wrote a family off. God said, I will use them despite their failures and brokenness. I'll do something amazing. Brings us to the third point. Here's the third thought. God has a plan to restore, redeem, and revive your family. Last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. You ready? God knew that families would go south. He knew the impact of sin. And if you don't take sin seriously, I don't know what planet you're living on. It's so deceitful. It's so reckless. It destroys everything it touches. There are no small sins. God knew what sin would do. So the last words people hear before 400 years of silence is a prophet. He says, see, Malachi 4, verse 5, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Could we just read that out loud? I think it's on the screen. It's in yellow. Let's just read that out loud together. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Let's read it one more time. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. The word turn, if you're taking notes, in the Old Testament, It's a theological word for repentance. And it means a total change of heart, loyalties, devotion. And God says in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, one of the byproducts of people turning their hearts towards me is something will happen in that transaction. I'll also turn their hearts to one another. When they get the vertical thing right, the horizontal thing, not immediately, it will start to come together. Let me ask you, you see the passage there? It's still up there? Who turns first? The parents or the children? Some parents are, if my kid would ever get it together, if my grandkid would ever think straight, who turns first? Who turns first, parents or children? Who turns first? You can say it out loud. Parents turn first. And parents. Oh man, I feel this so strongly. When parents, not only here in this locale, does anybody know America is in crisis? We are in the greatest crisis I've lived through in my 50-some-odd years. Like, I've never been fearful before. I'm fearful at what will happen this year and immediately following the coming election. When I say I'm fearful, I lean into God for peace, but I know this, my answer is not in any political candidate because nobody can handle what's coming down the pike. It's going to take a revival, and it's going to require parents and grandparents leading the way in what? Repentance. Not a sermon, Not a I told you, not we did it better, but when parents, I'm talking about me because I am a grandparent now, when parents and grandparents, when we humble ourselves, fall before God, begin to seek his face in repentance, God will all of a sudden start working in the lives of our children and grandchildren. They'll turn to us. We'll together turn towards God, and we can see him do something in this country and in this nation. Parents, let's turn first. Let me give you one more passage. Now, like Matthew 1. Told you I'd get there, right? This is the part of the Bible that you always skip over when you're doing your reading plan. You do. I know you do. You get to the genealogy and you think, oh, it's there for a reason. Let me see if in like the next few minutes we have together, I can unpack it, okay? So we're going to read it, and we're going to read all of it. And some of you have never read it all before. We're going to do it. Get ready. Here we go. And I'm going to read from the message because it's easier to read since it's so wordy, okay? The family tree of Jesus Christ, David's son, Abraham's son. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Judah and his brothers. Judah had Perez and Zerah. The mother was Tamar, underline it. Perez had Hezron. Hezron had Aram. Aram had Amminadab. Amminadab had Nahshon. Nahshon had Salmon. Salmon had Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Boaz had Obed. Ruth was the mother. Obed had Jesse. Jesse had David. And David became king. David had Solomon. Uriah's wife was the mother. Solomon had Rehoboam. Rehoboam had Abijah. Abijah had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had Joram. Joram had Uzziah. Uzziah had Jotham. Jotham had Ahaz. Ahaz had Hezekiah. Hezekiah had Manasseh. Manasseh had Amon. Amon had Josiah. Josiah had Jehoiachin and his brothers. And then the people were taken into the Babylonian captivity. When the Babylonian exile ended, Jeconiah had Shealtiel. Shealtiel had Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel had Abiud. Abiud had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar. Azar, and I practiced these beforehand. Azar had Zadok. Zadok had Acham. Acham had Eliud. Eliud had Eleazar. Eleazar had Matan. Matan had Jacob. Jacob had Joseph, Mary's husband, the Mary who gave birth to Jesus, the Jesus who is called the Christ. Did I pronounce those correctly? I don't know. Here's the rule. Just read it fast, and nobody knows the difference. Now, here, I'll tell you why I did that. Hold on. This is so powerful. That's God's big, 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 big messed up family. Warts and all. See, genealogy was important. And this genealogy, like almost every other ancient genealogy, is curated. In other words, they leave some people out. What's interesting, in that era, when you would curate a genealogy, you would always put your best foot forward. 47 different names are mentioned in this genealogy. What is mind-blowing, especially to the original audience, is that Matthew includes five, count them, five women. Here's why that's important. You don't have to be a historian to know this. Women were never included in genealogies in that era. Why? Because they lacked status. They were not viewed as important. But five women get mentioned. Why? It's almost because God is saying something like this. Hey, if you're going to tell the story of my family, you got to include the women. Because the story doesn't make sense without the women. Now, you would expect God to say, include the really cool ones. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. God says, no. I want you to do something. I want you to include some notorious ones. And I'm telling you, we could get into details of these stories that would make us all blush. I'll skim over them. Tamar shows up. Daughter-in-law of Judah. Pretended to be a prostitute, dressed up like one to seduce her own father-in-law, Judah, so she could become pregnant and have a child. You heard me right. Tamar is on the list, first woman on the list. Again, anybody think you have a dysfunctional family? Anyone here ever been embarrassed by your family ancestry? That's Tamar. How about Rahab? She didn't pretend to be a prostitute. She was one. That's not something you leak, especially when you want to establish credentials for messiahship. Matthew leaks it. God leaks it. Then there was Ruth. Ruth was an outsider, a Moabite. According to Deuteronomy 23:3, she wasn't to be allowed into the assembly of Israel down to the 10th generation. God says, no, 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 no. If you're going to tell my story, you need to make sure you let people know that I'm the God who invites the outsider. In fact, she's going to be the great-grandmother of David, and she's going to be an ancestor of Messiah. Then, did you notice it? There's Bathsheba. Now, her name isn't mentioned explicitly. In fact, in the text, verse 6, she's called the wife of Uriah. And that is not to embarrass Bathsheba. It's to embarrass David. See, what God is doing is God saying, I want you to notice that when it comes to the people I use people with messed up stories. Their marriages aren't always perfect. Their homes aren't always pristine. I even take a union like the union of Bathsheba and David, and I somehow, through my amazing grace, flip it. And I make them the parents of Solomon. Oh, and then there's Mary. Don't miss out Mary. Can you imagine the reaction when Mary announced she was pregnant? Can you believe that girl? She's pregnant and saying God did it. Yeah, right. She makes the list. Then look at verse 17. Don't forget this. I've got to mention this because it's so cool. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile or to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. For years, this verse went right past me. But it's important to keep in mind that Matthew's writing to Jewish Christians. He assumed that they had a lot of knowledge about the Old Testament. And anyone reading the book of Matthew would know this, that there were not 14 generations from Abraham to David. There were not 14 generations from David to the exile. Not 14 generations from exile to Christ. They know that Matthew is skipping a few intentionally. Why? He wants to make a theological point. What's the point? Well, first of all, in Hebrew language, letters also have numeric value. The numeric value of the name David is, can anybody guess what number? The numeric value of the name of David is what? 14. Three times Matthew mentions 14. 14. 14. What's he doing? Remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience. He's saying to them, Jesus is the longed-for son of David with credentials to the throne. He is the son of David. Don't miss it. That's why he mentions 14, 14, 14 three times. But don't miss this. There are how many sets of 14? How many? Everybody say it. There are three sets. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I do know that three sets of 14 means that there are six sets of what number? You can say it out loud. Six sets of what? Six sets of what? Six sets of what? Oh, if I was in my home church, they would know where I was going right now. That means what? Jesus is the seventh. Seven. What does that make? It makes good movie title. I'll tell you that right now. Somebody needs to write that movie. Seven, seven. What are they saying? What is Matthew saying? Well, seven in Hebrew represent a completion, rest, release. In fact, the seventh seven represented Jubilee. And when Jubilee happened, every debt got canceled. Every slave got set free. Property that was lost out of the family had the property restored. And for the next year, both the land and the people got to rest. And when Matthew said Jesus is the seventh seven, he was letting us know, he was letting the audience know, he's the one who will make the payment for our release from bondage to sin and death. He's the one who will remove all our debt. He's the one who will set us free from slavery. He is the one who's going to restore the inheritance that Adam rightfully gave up, but he's going to give it back. And because of the seventh seven Jesus, he's the one who makes salvation not about something that we work for and strive for, but we rest in what he did because of Jesus. Our family line isn't marked by all the tragedy I just rehearsed. Our family line gets a new start because Jesus is our jubilee. That's good news, ladies and gentlemen. Let's stand. Let's stand. Pastor Harv, I've sensed such an anointing all throughout praise and worship. Very, very emotional to me. I had to sort of stay focused to not fall apart. And some of you, you need to know that there's hope for your family. You carry shame because of some kind of brokenness in your family. And I could take time to list the brokenness, but I feel such a compulsion to move forward that I won't take time. You know who you are. Others of you, you've been thinking, you've had the thought, if my child would just get it together, if my grandkid. That's not to say that there are not problems with your children or your grandchildren, but I want to challenge you to lead the way. Parents turn first. And the turn in Malachi 4, verse 6, is repentance on our part. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do this, and I had not planned to do this, but I'm going to do two things. First of all, we're going to pray a prayer for people to come to faith in this room, because there are parents and grandparents, and there are even children you want to turn. Children, when I say to you that parents turn first, that doesn't mean that you can't turn. If God's speaking to you, who knows but that you can be the source of revival. So if you do not know Jesus, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I just want you to repeat these words. It is not the words that save you. It is your faith in what Jesus did. The seventh seven, creating a new family line, bringing jubilee for you. So say these words out loud. Faith family, if you already know Jesus, give our friends courage to say it by saying it with them, would you? Just say out loud, Heavenly Father, here I am. I surrender every aspect of my life to you. I repent. I turn away from my own way to you and be your way. I say out loud, Jesus is Lord. He was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended back to the Father, and ever lives. I trust Jesus with my life. I trust Jesus with my family. Amen. Hey, close your eyes for just a second. If somebody just made that commitment to drive a stake in the ground and say, I just turn. I'm leading the way for my family. I just turned to God. Maybe you returned to God. If you want to make that statement right now, while nobody's looking around but me, and I'm not going to have somebody come to you, but just to say, I made that decision, lift up your hands so that the church of God, yes, yes, thank you. Yes. Somebody else, go ahead. Praise the Lord. Put down your hands if you would. Everybody look in this direction right now. I think, and it was very quick, so if I missed it, it's not intentional. I think I counted the hands of about 8 or so people, maybe more, who made that decision. The Bible says heaven is rejoicing. Let's go ahead and rejoice. Here's what we're going to do. The second part that I felt a leading to do is this. Have us all gather at this altar. And as a congregation, turn. So I'm going to ask you, whether you're with a family or not, but listen before you come. If you're with a family, your family, I want you to gather with your whole family here. If you're not with your family, listen closely. Maybe you're here and you're a single adult, a single man, a single woman. You're a part of the body of Christ. God calls this body His family. And I want families at Summerton, I want you to adopt single men and single women, because in the family of God, nobody gets left out. Nobody gets neglected. Everybody is brought into the family. You don't have to have children. That's not important for this call. This is a call for the family of God to come forward. And here's why we're coming forward. We're asking God to let the revival begin in us, in our family, in our group of friends. Remember Uri Bronfenbrenner, what he said, family is any group that possesses an irrational love for its members. So, Faith Family at Summerton, adopt somebody. Make certain that nobody's left out. If they're a senior, they're not left out. If they're young and they're here by themselves, they're not left out. But we're all going to gather at the family and we're going to sing. Blake, have you got that? Jesus for my family, all those words. Come as Blake sings it. Let's gather. If possible, gather with your family and we'll pray together.
Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name. Jesus.
Yes, sing it, come on forward.
Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my
Thank you for coming from the balcony. Thank you. Thank you. Gather as close as you can. And just worship as you come. Worship with your family. Sing Jesus.
Oh, shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus Jesus from the mountain, Jesus in the tree, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name. Jesus.
Oh yes, sing it again. People are still coming. Sing it out loud. Jesus.
Jesus from Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy.
Yes.
Jesus for my family, I speak
one more time, Blake.
Jesus.
One more time, Jesus. Sing it over your family.
Shout Jesus from the mountain, Jesus in the streets.
Feel a prophetic word. There are mothers and dads in this altar area, and some of your children are in such a distressed place that you've been tempted at times to give up on them, wondering if your efforts are in vain. Maybe they're so far gone that there will not be a turn. My youngest brother at 16 became addicted to drugs. He spent 20 years in a lifestyle of addiction. He missed his teen years, his 20s, into his 30s. He actually ended up going to prison, was imprisoned for 6 years because of offenses he did while on drugs to pay for a drug habit. How many of you know there are no barriers in prison? My mother refused to give up on him. My mother refused. At that point, my sister-in-law, who's now married to my brother, moved in with my mom. My brother and this girl were not dating. My mother had just rescued this girl out of a very difficult life, a life of abuse and abandonment. And my mother and my brother's wife these days, her name is Tiffany, beautiful lady, they would walk the halls of my mom's home speaking my brother's name, Casey, out loud and claiming his freedom and his victory from all. God met my brother in prison, gloriously saved him. A sentence that should have went on for about 20 years got reduced to 6. My brother has been out of prison and clean and sober for 6 years. No clap yet, because here's what God does. God loves to take vengeance on the evil one. The very stain that should darken my brother's past has actually become a platform. These days, 120 people every Thursday night show up at Watts Bar Community Church, where my brother leads Celebrate Recovery, and they're seeing men and women set free by the power of God from alcoholism, from drug addiction, from all kinds of things. The family my brother thought he would never have because of his missed years of addiction, that girl who walked the halls with my mother praying for my brother, God brought them together in marriage. They have 4 children together, one of the most beautiful stories, and he just became the associate pastor at that church in Watts Bar, Tennessee. I'm telling you, our God, I feel this unction, parents, right now. It's your chance to lean in. Remember, we lead the way. And right now, we need to call out the names of our children, our grandchildren, our moms, our dads, our neighbors that we want to see come. And let's ask God to allow the revival to begin in us. Would you just begin to call out the name of Jesus and call out your friends, neighbors, family members right now? Don't give up on them. God is challenging you. He's saying to you, there is still hope. He's the God who redeems and restores. Father, in Jesus' name, we speak revival over every family represented at Summit and Church of God. We believe that even now in these gatherings, in these groups, some that represent nuclear families, others that represent extended families, some that represent people like Tiffany was to my mother, someone my mother just loved unconditionally out of a situation of brokenness. We believe that you're giving revival to every family, and we're going to see the 7th son. We're going to see him do a work like we've never dreamt of. It is in Jesus' name. Blake, lead us a few more times and Pastor Harvey's going to come.
Well, I hope you were blessed and inspired somehow by today's message. Here at Summerton Church of God, we believe that God still does the miraculous. We are seeing people's lives changed and transformed, healed and delivered, all to the glory of this incredible God. We want you to experience that for yourself and for your family. Why don't you be our guest one Sunday right here at Summerton Church? I look forward to personally seeing you.